Morning. We're in Genesis 4 today. We're actually going to be reading from a slightly different version, which is the ESV. So Genesis chapter 4. So we're starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you so angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may have noticed I changed translation there deliberately because you notice how the word ground keeps on appearing again and again and again. Ground, 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 ground. That gets missed in the NIV, so I thought we'd preach from the ESV today. But please do keep your Bibles open on page 5, I think it is, Genesis chapter 4. If this is your first time here, can I give a very warm welcome? My name's Andy, I'm the minister here. And we're doing this series called Origin Story, going through the early chapters of Genesis, trying to work out how it helps us make sense of what life is about and make sense of the world as we see it. So please do keep your Bibles open. There should be a little handout on the back of your service sheet. It'll give you a steer of where we're going to go in a moment's time. I need God's help, and you need God's help to hear. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you're speaking to us right now, that you desire us to be blessed, happy, as we heard in the Beatitudes. You desire for our face to be lifted up. I pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to your voice today and that you would lead us to call on your name. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a fan of cinema, you might know that filmmakers have a certain device that they call dissonance, where they show you something on the screen with images, but at the same time play music which is completely opposite to what you're seeing. Dissonance. plenty of examples of it. Reservoir Dogs is a famous scene where someone's being tortured with a really happy, upbeat tune. It's horrible. I went for a different option, which is Good Morning Vietnam, the 1987 Robin Williams film. He plays a radio DJ in the midst of the Vietnam War. And he's there, sent to Vietnam to entertain the troops. And he put in one scene, he puts on the Louis Armstrong song, What a Wonderful World. You know the song? And as Louis croons, I see fields of green, red roses too, I see them bloom for me and you. We see homeless children trying to pick around for food on the streets. I see skies of blue, clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night, as napalm is being dropped on villages, people screaming. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. As Viet Cong line up a bunch of students against the wall and execute them. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. It's dissonance. It's a powerful technique. Because often that is our experience of the world. One moment is wonderful. The holiday, the job promotion, the wedding that we experienced yesterday, the birth of a child, wonderful. And then the next moment, horrific. The divorce, the custody battle, the accident, the illness, the funeral. Dissonance. We each need a worldview which helps us make sense of the world as it is, the beauty and the horror. And that's particularly true if you're a follower of Jesus here today. As we've heard in recent weeks, God has called us to spread his blessing to the ends of the earth, to bring love and life, to bring peace and reconciliation to our friends and our neighborhoods and our communities, to our society, to our country. Around the globe, Christians are at the forefront of building schools and hospitals and refuges. Here in the UK, as services are being cut by the government, councils are now depending all the more on churches and organisations, Christian organisations and volunteer groups to keep things going. We are undeniably a force for good. And yet, how does the world respond? Well, according to the government's 2018 report, 80% of all suffering persecution around the world are Christians. That's 1 billion of the 7.5 billion people on our planet are currently Christians facing persecution. 1 billion. In some areas, Christian persecution is so extreme it amounts to genocide, is what the report said. The Boston Globe called this the unreported catastrophe of our time. And it's not just around the world seeing horrific persecution. Even here in the UK, you can't help but feel that hostility to Christians is on the rise also. Not in the same way. But if you dare to question the cultural orthodoxy of the day on, you know, sexuality, gender, abortion, assisted suicide, no matter how gently or carefully or nuanced you do that, you risk your reputation. You risk your job. So we experience dissonance, don't we? All of us experience dissonance, but especially Christians. And how do we then make sense of it? How do we respond to it? And this is where Genesis 4 is really going to help us. First thing we need to see in the back of your handouts, first thing we're going to see is that outside of Eden, worship is impaired. Would you look down at verse 1 of chapter 4? That's on page 5 of your Bibles. I'll exchange the odd word, but we'll preach from the NIV. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord I have brought forth, I have produced a man. Later she gave birth to another brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the ground. Now, if you're here when we looked at Genesis 3 last week, you remember we ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. The man and the woman rebelled against their loving creator. They listened to the serpent, the personification of chaos. And as a result, they are rightly thrown out of paradise. But remember, they were promised. They were promised that one day, one of the woman's offspring would come along and would crush the serpent's head and restore mankind back to God. And so the quest is on. Who is the serpent crusher going to be? Who is that child? Well, given that cliffhanger ending in chapter 3, we're immediately led to believe that it must be Cain. Like his father Adam, whose name means ground, Cain's name is also an agricultural pun. It means to produce. Cain even has the exact same job as his father. We're told Cain is a worker of the ground. So looking at the firstborn son of Eve, we're led to believe, yeah, surely this is the long-promised dude. Surely this is the serpent crusher, the one who's going to make everything right again. And so we're encouraged, aren't we, in verse 3, when Cain comes to God with an offering. So his parents were kicked out of Eden, but that didn't make Cain an atheist all of a sudden. No, he still desires to know God. He still desires to approach God, to reach out to him. But outside of Eden, approaching God is no longer so straightforward. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the ground as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked on with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So the million-dollar question is, why did God reject Cain's offering? And there's various different options. You read around, lots of people suggest different things. Some try to make the case that God has simply made a random decision. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Oh, Abel, you're the winner. Congratulations. Off you go, Cain. You're rejected. And some people say it's arbitrary. And so the point here, they argue, is that God is capricious and he deals out cards differently to each of us in life. And so the point of this passage, people argue, is that we should learn how to respond when you're given a bad hand. That's what they say. But I'm not persuaded by that at all. Notice in verse 5, God doesn't just disregard Cain's offering, but Cain himself. Something is lacking in Cain's character that is somehow revealed in what he gives. So what might that be? Well, other people therefore argued that Cain's offering was rejected because it lacked the necessary quality. Verse 4 emphasizes that Abel offered the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So people argue, well, if Abel offered his best, well, the insinuation is that Cain didn't, that Cain offered a sort of wonky-looking carrot, and well that'll do. And they argue, therefore, the point of this passage is that we should try and give our best to God. That's what Jordan Peterson argues in his book. But again, if that was the point here, the author surely would have made Cain's mistake clearer. The same Hebrew word is used to describe both Cain and Abel's offerings. So my own view, and you can read my dissertation on this if you're really interested, my own view is that the problem lies in the source of Cain's offering. Namely, he makes an offering from the fruit of the ground. Now, in past few weeks, we've seen this is one of the most repeated words in the early chapters of Genesis. And we saw last week in chapter 2, chapter 2, the Israelites would have seen Eden as a prototype of the tabernacle, of the temple. It was the place where God dwelled, out of which flowed all the blessing and life to the surrounding ground. But after man and woman were ejected from Eden, what happens to the ground? Do you remember? The ground was cursed. And so no offerings are acceptable from the fruit of the ground. And interestingly, later in Deuteronomy, I've got it up on the screen, it's only once the Israelites get back into the promised land with the tabernacle in their midst, it's only then that Israel are commanded to make the sort of offerings which Cain offers here, from the fruit of the ground. Now, all that was quite technical. Appreciate that. So if I've lost you, here it is in simple. Now that we're outside of Eden, our worship is impaired. We can't approach God any way that we kind of want to. We can't just casually waltz up to him with our own views on spirituality and assume they'll work. No matter how well-meaning we are, we don't get to set the terms of access to the holy God. Our own religious endeavors, our own moral endeavors, as we heard in our kids' slot, they're not sufficient to save us, to get us in. And this is what Abel appears to understand. Perhaps Abel acknowledges that owing to his sin, blood has to be shed in order for him to approach God. The best of his flock symbolically has to die instead of him, in his place. This is the first blood sacrifice. And in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews goes on to say how the reason why Abel brought a better offering than Cain is because he made it by faith. And it was through faith that he was commended as righteous. So outside of Eden, our worship of God is impaired. The only way to be saved now is through faith in sacrificial blood. Nothing else will work. I'm going to come back to that thought a little bit later on. But also, here's the next thing we see. Outside of Eden, humanity is divided. I think we could probably empathize with Cain at the end of verse 5. My son Levi, he screams out, "It's not fair!" when he's denied ice cream for pudding, when all of his siblings get it. Conveniently forgetting, the reason he's not getting ice cream is because he didn't eat any of his main course. No main course, no dessert. With me, parents? Yeah, right. Well, but we kind of still do the same thing as adults, don't we? So when we notice a peer at work is promoted above us, we think, "Oh, so unfair." But perhaps we then recognize, well, we forget that maybe we haven't been the best employee. And maybe they are actually more deserving of that promotion. We're so quick, aren't we, to see injustices and so slow to recognize our part in them. But even in our anger, God is gracious to us. I love verse 6. In verse 6, the Lord reaches out to Cain. The Lord loves Cain. He reaches out to him in the midst of his sulk. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will there not be a lifting up of your face?" Literally. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." I love this because God wants Cain to be happy. God wants Cain's face to be lifted up. And he points out to Cain, "Look, there's something inside of you, Cain, which left to its own devices will not only steal your happiness, but it will destroy you altogether." This is the first mention of sin in the Bible. It's described as a beast poised to pounce, a snake coiled to strike. And Cain's just at the door, choosing whether or not to open it to the serpent. And the same beast lurks in each of our hearts. God is appealing to us as he appeals to Cain. He wants you to be happy. And the way to happiness is not to paint ourselves as the victim, but to own up to our failings. The answer is not to hate the person who outshines us, but to learn from them. The way to happiness is not to brood on our rejection, but to seek reconciliation. Tragically, in verse 8, Cain ignores God's appeal and he opens the door. Look at verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. James Gilligan is a psychiatrist who's worked in prisons in the US, some of the most violent prisons, over many, many decades. And in his book, Violence, he comes to this conclusion. All violence is an attempt to replace shame with self-esteem. I kind of see this principle again at work with my own children. If I tell off one of my kids for doing something wrong, their instinct is then to go and hurt one of their siblings, who might be entirely innocent, have nothing to do with the encounter. But they think by pushing them down, they feel bigger about themselves. And as adults, we do the exact same thing, just in a slightly more sophisticated way. When someone points out a flaw or a failing in us, in our work, rather than assessing it, owning it, and repenting, instead we become defensive. And we tell ourselves that we're a victim of great injustice. We either get defensive or we go on the offensive. And we murder that person in our hearts. When Cain's offering is disregarded, he feels disrespected. Maybe he feels he's lost status as the firstborn or something. And Abel's mere existence is a daily reminder of Cain of his failure. Abel's right relationship with God is a daily reminder of his own unrighteousness. And Cain cannot bear to have his brother around, convicting him. And so as Doré's engraving portrays, I think we've got a picture of this picture up on the screen of this picture. Here we go. I think it captures it brilliantly, because notice next to Cain there is that coiled serpent. He's opened the door. And so Cain draws his brother out to where there are no witnesses and murders him. And there's a tragic irony to Abel's name. Abel's name in the Hebrew, Hebel, it means vapor, breath. He's here today and he's gone tomorrow. In verse 9, God asks Cain where his brother is. A bit like how God asked Adam and Eve where they were when they hid in the garden. And God asks Cain, not because he doesn't know where Abel is, he's omniscient. He asks because he wants to give Cain a chance to repent, to own up. Where Adam and Eve blamed each other, Cain just lies through his teeth. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? His answer here is more profound than he realizes. Remember how back in chapter 3, God promised that the offspring of the serpent are forever going to be at war with the offspring of the woman. And it's like an antithesis, a war going on. Well, here in Genesis 4, we see that antithesis immediately played out. By murdering Abel, Cain reveals his spiritual offspring, his spiritual lineage. He's not one of God's children. He's one of the serpent's children. Am I my brother's keeper? And this war is played out again and again and again throughout the whole Bible. The children of the serpent are always opposed to the children of God. Sometimes it's foreign nations who oppose God's offspring. You know, think of the Egyptians who enslaved them, or the Canaanites who war against them, or the Philistines, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. Sometimes the offspring of the serpent are much, much closer to home. Reading on in the book of Genesis, it's Esau who hounds Jacob. It's Joseph's brothers who throw him into the pit. And we think, well, surely we're the good guys, right? We're at church. Well, the really scary truth as we read on through the Bible is that actually the Bible says by nature, each of us are actually children of the serpent. In our natural state, left to our own devices, we're in his family tree. Sure, we might not have murdered anyone. Joey pointed that out. I hope no one's murdered anyone this week. We haven't done that. But we have, each of us, opened that door to sin. We have that same self-righteous anger burning in us. Causes us to be defensive or offensive. That causes us to, as Jesus said, murder our brothers in our hearts. Jesus said, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to the judgment of a murderer. That's Jesus' assessment of us. were murderers. See, this is why Jesus had to enter the world. See, Jesus Christ was the single offspring of the woman who had no sin lurking in his heart. He alone kept that door shut, if you like. He alone, therefore, had the power to crush the serpent's head as he died upon the cross. But he'd only get there by being betrayed by his brothers, abandoned by his friends, and handed over to death. We see that antithesis at work in Jesus' life. His blood was sacrificially shed in our place, removing sin's power over us. And that means anyone here, by faith in that blood, that sacrificial blood, we've been saved out of Satan's family tree, out of Satan's dominion, and brought into and adopted into God's own family, Jesus' family. That means if you're following Jesus here today, Satan has lost. He has no claim on you now. He has lost. But that does not mean he stopped fighting against you. Earlier on, Joey took us to 1 John 3, which is kind of riffing with this Cain and Abel sort of story. And just after he says, you know, don't murder one another in each other's hearts, he then says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Now that we've changed family trees, now we're in God's family tree, well, we're still going to be hated by the serpent's family tree. The antithesis is still at work. If you belong to Jesus' family, you will be opposed. And if the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate you too. Sometimes that hatred comes from people who don't know us, the world out there. Sometimes that hatred comes from people who know us really, really well, even from within our own families. And it's incredibly painful. And here we're told we're to expect it. Outside of Eden, humanity is divided. Now in verse 10, we kind of expect Cain to be immediately struck down dead with a lightning bolt or something like that, don't we? But as with Adam and Eve, outside of Eden, here's the next thing we're going to see. Outside of Eden, mercy is extended. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." So remember from Genesis 2, the ground should have been the place where God's blessing and life flows to. But instead now curse and death flow, because the ground is polluted with Abel's blood. Cain's punishment is kind of like an upgrade, or in other words, a downgrade of the punishment put upon Adam in the previous chapter. A further curse is placed upon the ground. Crop growing is not just hard, it's impossible for Cain now. Another exile takes place further eastwards, away from Eden, further away from God's presence. And if you've been to the Musée d'Orsay in Paris, you may have seen this painting from Fernand Cormon. It just captures it beautifully, doesn't it? Cain's judgment. He would forever be a perpetual wanderer, always longing for home, longing to be home, back in God's place, but never able to get there. Later readers would have recognized this story in their own story. Israel were freely given the promised land, told to enjoy God's blessing there. But instead they turned away from God and they turned God's ground into a place of bloodshed and injustice. And so what did God do? Well, God exiled them eastwards, away from his presence, away to Babylon. It's the same story. Adam's story, Cain's story, it's Israel's story, it's our story. In verse 13, Cain protests that being so far from God's presence would be unbearable for him. And ironically, he begs for protection from any potential people who might hurt him. Do you see the irony that's like lost on him, it seems? You know, I don't want anyone seeking vengeance on me. And you know what? Mercifully, despite what Cain has done, despite his very clear serpentine lineage, God grants him protection. Why does God protect Cain? So that he has time to repent. So from verse 17, as you follow Cain's family tree, despite being exiled away from God's presence, Cain's family, they still enjoy marriage and sex. Cain finds a wife and he has children. They still enjoy security and construction as Cain builds a city, a place of culture. They still enjoy culture and music as Jabal makes musical instruments. They still enjoy advances in technology as Tubal-Cain learns to smelt iron and bronze. Do you see the point? Even though Cain's family are far from God's presence, God's mercy, God's common grace still abounds. And Jesus taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, God causes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good. God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Shall I read that again? God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it should go without saying, shouldn't it? Christians, we don't have a monopoly on good things. The world outside enjoys good things. They enjoy marriage. They enjoy culture. They enjoy technology and all these sorts of things. God extends his common grace to everyone. Why? So that they might seek him. So that they might repent. But the tragedy is that Cain's line, they don't make use of God's mercy and God's time extended to them. Instead, they mistake spiritual distance from God as a license to do as they like. And so Cain, what does he do? He names this city after his son, indicating he's now trying to make a name for himself. Iron instruments forged by Tubal-Cain almost certainly were weapons of war. It reaches lowest point in verse 23 with Lamech. Lamech, he's kind of a twist, he kind of sings a song, a twisted opposite of the song which Adam sung over Eve back in chapter 2. Here Lamech proudly boasts to his two wives of murdering a young man who hit him. So at the end of chapter 4, we not only see polygamy, a distortion of God's good design of marriage, but also see violence ever escalating. And we kind of get the point as things get worse and worse in chapter 4 in a dog-eat-dog world. Well, that's because it's a world without God. Doesn't this passage explain so much of the dissonance that we experience in this world? At the close of the 19th century, sort of Victorian era, there was a massive wave of optimism in the West. It was a golden era of huge advances in science and technology and economics. People like Hegel on the left there and Darwin on the right, they kind of led people to expect that things are only going to get better. Things are only going to be progressing all of the time. But then at that moment, out of nowhere, World War I happened. An enormous loss of life, smack bang in the middle of the most enlightened place on earth, in the middle of the educated, technologically wise, advanced West. They optimistically called it, well, it's the war to end all wars. But of course it wasn't. The tragedy is that the 20th century was one of the most violent in human history, and the 21st century hasn't begun much better, has it? This evolutionary view of the world, where we're only getting better and better, it does not fit the evidence. I think the critically acclaimed Netflix show, Black Mirror, this is kind of the whole point of the show, isn't it? Even if our technology is improving and advancing, the human heart isn't. We're still the same. If anything, our technology increases our capacity for cruelty. As Tubal-Cain smelted iron weapons, he can now kill people more efficiently. And as our technology increases, we can hate one another more effectively. Social media kind of shows that well, doesn't it? We have now a greater capacity for cruelty, a greater capacity for infidelity, for pornography. We have a greater capacity for isolation. Outside of Eden, God is merciful in extending to us time to return to him. So we've got to ask, what are we doing with our lives? Will we just spend our lives building our own cities, making a name for ourselves, growing our own families, and furthering our own empires, all the while keeping God at arm's length? Will we simply whittle away our lives until that final day when we meet him in judgment, when we're exiled away from his presence for all eternity? There's got to be a better way than that, surely. We're not meant to read chapter 4 and think, yeah, we should do that. There's got to be a better way. And so it is that outside of Eden, hope is appointed. It's the last thing we're going to see very briefly. So having followed that dark line of Cain, in verse 25, we're kind of given a flashback. Anne didn't read these verses, and actually I'm glad for it, because it's kind of the twist at the end of chapter 4. It seems that the righteous line of Eve hasn't been extinguished altogether. Look at verse 25. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another offspring in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh, whose name literally means weakness. So it seems as if Eve, still searching for the child who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And here continues the big plot line of the Bible. Who is that appointed offspring of the woman? Who's going to be the one to restore us to God's presence? And as we've already heard, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so many of the details in this passage point beautifully forward to him. See, like Abel, Jesus too was betrayed by his brothers. Like Abel, Jesus too made a blood sacrifice which covers over our sin and guilt. You see, like Abel, Jesus' blood cries out. The author of Hebrews, I've got it on the screen here, talks about how Abel's blood cried out for judgment, for vengeance. I think we've got it on the screen, the previous slide. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word, because Jesus' blood cries out for salvation. What this means for you this morning is that if you're a follower of Jesus, your worship of God is not impaired. Whoever you are, whatever your background, you can now come to him through that better blood. And some of you here today need to hear this. Maybe you spent your life running from God in exile, wandering like Cain, aimlessly. Today you can come back to Eden. Today you can come back through that better blood. And here's how to do it. The end of verse 26 tells you exactly what to do. At that time of weakness, that time of wandering, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So as I invite the band up to play in our next songs, can I invite you to call on the name of the Lord? Maybe you experience something of the dissonance in this world. Maybe you see something of the dissonance in your own heart. And seeing your weakness, conscious of your own sin, you know you need to call on the name of Jesus. And I'm going to invite you to do that now.